one of the great gifts and privileges we have. To know that God is available to listen to us at this time. So this morning, I'd like to look at the power of prayer. So to start with, let's look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Now it's likely that it was Luke who asked Jesus the question, "Teach us to pray." Luke would have taken notice of Jesus praying a lot of times. It was likely that Luke and the disciples had been instructed as powerful prayers of Jesus, but they remember that John taught his disciples how to pray. So he asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus teaches them in verses 2 to 4 of Luke chapter 11. I'd like to read the prayer out from Matthew chapter 6, where it begins at verse 9. Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. As this day of bread, give us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." So in this short prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us how to pray. And everything we need to say to our Heavenly Father is in this prayer. So let's just look at the words in this prayer in a bit more detail. So the prayer begins with the words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." By addressing God as our Father, it immediately implies a close personal relationship with Him. The opening words of this prayer properly preserve the balance between a close personal relationship and a sense of awe and reverence at the majesty of God who dwells in heaven. They are a reminder to us as we pray that God is in heaven and we are on earth. He dwells in the light and accessible. He is the living and utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And then in verses 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him." The scribes and the Pharisees in the time of Jesus would go on and on in prayer because they thought that God would hear them more if they said more. But Jesus is saying no. He knows what you need of, you have need of before you ask him. So let your words be few. Always approach him in prayer with a humble spirit. The next words in the Lord's Prayer, "which art in heaven," also set the tone of proper reverence. Our Heavenly Father dwells in heaven, enthroned above all his creation. Hallowed be thy name. To hallow God's name is to give him the reverence and honour due to him as creator of the universe. The name of God is hallowed best of all by a never-ending recognition that God is Lord of all beings. Thy kingdom come. Now we're praying here for God's kingdom to come. But could it be interpreted or looked at in two ways? Are we actually influencing the time of the bringing of God's kingdom? Or are we saying we would like thy kingdom to come? Is the day when Jesus returns set in stone? Or is it flexible and decided by our petitioning for it to come. In these very uncertain and troublesome times, the war in Ukraine, the continued threat of COVID, economic uncertainty, we should surely be praying every day as much as we can for God's kingdom to come, and wanting it more than anything else. Because with what we see going on in the world, it surely is nearer than ever. In the book of Job, we read of how Job longs to appear before his Lord and Saviour, in complete confidence of his mercy. We should have the same longing as Job, to want with all our heart and soul for God's kingdom to come, and to stand before our Lord and Saviour in complete confidence in his mercy and grace. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Jesus said in his prayer hours before his trial and crucifixion, not my will, but thy will be done. We should be content as to what God gives us in life, to be content with our lot. According to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, these words can often be mistaken to mean that if we ask anything according to God's predetermined will, it will be answered. But in the meaning of the word will in the Lord's Prayer means that which God is willing to do. That will be done in the Lord's Prayer implies that there are many things which God is willing to do if we ask in faith. I think there are many things that God has not predetermined in our lives. And if we ask something that is acceptable to him and his will, then he will grant it. There are many things which he is not willing to do because he will involve denying himself and may result in harm to us. So let's just look at two examples from Scripture of prayer seemingly being refused. The first example is an experience of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, where it says, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But whatever this health matter was, it wasn't removed. The question has to be asked, why? Why wasn't it removed when Paul prayed three times in faith? Well, the thorn in the flesh, the health problems, made Paul weaker. And it was when Paul was at his weakest, with this thorn in the flesh, that he was fully able to appreciate the strength and lifting support that Jesus gave him. As Jesus says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So when we do face problems and troubles in our lives, we should always pray to our Heavenly Father for the strength to patiently endure them. And if we ask in faith, like the Apostle Paul, then he will always support us, will not allow us to be overcome and weighed down by the problem, and so whatever trials and problems we face, we do not need to fear them when our Heavenly Father has our support and strength. As with Paul, the problem may not go away, but Paul at the point has a blessing in disguise. As he says at the end of verse 10, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul knew and understood that his trials and problems were God's way of preparing his character to be fit for the kingdom. The second example is Job. As we know, there's no doubt that Job was a righteous man. He loved the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul. He put his trust in God, departed from evil, and yet the Lord sent upon him great trials, tribulations, one of the most horrendous diseases imaginable, which has been suggested could have been something like black leprosy. And during the dark days of Job and Job, he prayed to God, asking him to either remove the disease or end his life. And for a long time it seemed as though Job's prayer was intensive. He went through some extremely dark days. He just could not understand why he'd been dealt with so harshly by God. As we know, with God, there's always a reason. Job was a righteous man, that there is no doubt. But I think the main reason for God allowing the adversary to inflict Job is because Job was righteous in his own eyes. And God needed to bring him to the point where Job understood that, although a good man, he was a weak, sinful creature. He needed to confess this before God, as we all do. Once God had brought Job to this point and Job confessed this to God, his prayers were answered and everything was restored to Job. So there we have two different answers to prayer. Both were answered in the way that God saw best. And likewise with us, if we ask in faith, our prayers will always be answered in the way that God sees best. So, thy will be done in the Lord's Prayer could actually mean my will be done when motive and outcome are alike according to God's mind. As we just looked at, Paul's will was for his health problems to be removed. But God said no, because that was not in line with God's will in determining the best outcome for Paul. Paul's faith and strength in God would be made perfect through his weaknesses. And the same can be said of Job. Through the trials and tribulations that Paul and Job endured, God was preparing their characters to be fit for the kingdom. As Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not to the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Moving on then, the next line in the Lord's Prayer is, the next line in the Lord's Prayer is to give us this day our daily bread. Now the prayer seems to switch from the biggest things in life to the smallest things in life. It's often asked, does daily bread here mean that which sustains us physically or spiritually? I think the answer is both. We're praying for the physical and spiritual strength needed to serve God as best we can on a day-to-day basis. We're praying for God to give us the physical and spiritual strength we need, nothing more, nothing less. And I think the whole idea of God providing us with our daily bread can be summed up in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The next line of the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our sins, our trespasses. This is one thing especially that we are constantly in need of, brothers and sisters, the Lord's forgiveness for our sins. And if we ask with faith and confidence, knowing that he will forgive, then he will forgive. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, it says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's not with asking God to forgive our sins if deep down we're thinking he never will. We must not find it hard to believe that God is so gracious and merciful as to forget all about our sins. Forgiveness from God does not need to be earned. If we are truly repentant, he will forgive. And on our part, we've got to learn from our mistakes and grow and not willfully repeat the same mistakes. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, we have the warning, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The next few words in the Lord's Prayer are, as we forgive those who trespass against us. As I've said, earning forgiveness from God is not a condition of forgiveness. We do not need to earn it. The condition of God's forgiveness is that we forgive those who trespass against us. I think this is summed up perfectly for us in the parable of forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 23 to 35. Let's just read verses 21 and 22 of Matthew chapter 18 first though. Verse 21 of Matthew 18, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now Jesus is not saying here that you've only got to forgive someone 490 times, and that's it. He's playing on the words of Peter here to show there is no numerical limit. If you were to keep track of 490 offences against you, you need to write every single one down. Forgiveness, prayer and love cannot be added up. Peter's question here in verse 21 shows to us the forgiveness of God. And Jesus brings this to show in the parable in verses 23 to 35. And this parable, I'm sure we know, a king forgives a servant and scraps the huge debt that he owes the king. But then the same unjust servant goes and finds one of his fellow servants and demands that he pays him the debt he owes him. The servant refuses, so the unjust servant puts him in jail. And then we come to verse 31 of Matthew 18. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, it's a very stark warning in verse 35, isn't it? I mentioned earlier that forgiveness from God does not need to be earned. In this parable, it was when the servant had no means of repayment of the massive debt that his Lord was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. The main condition of forgiveness from God for our sins is that we forgive likewise those who sin against us. As Jesus says in Mark chapter 11 verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against any, may your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. The next line of the Lord's Prayer is, and lead us not into temptation. Now, for some, this line of the Lord's Prayer implies that God leads into temptation. And they can use verses like Genesis 22, verse 1, where it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I, to say that God does tempt us. Then you have James' statement in James chapter 1 verse 13 where it says, Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God might test us, as in the case of Abraham, but he will never tempt us. Temptation is all our own doing. As James continues in the next verse, verse 14, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. But when we are tempted, God will provide us with a way to overcome. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So I think the word leads us not into temptation and not to protest against unfair treatment by God, but to humble confession of human weakness. Jesus exhorts his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 41 to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when we say these words, lead us not into temptation, we have to mean it wholeheartedly. It's no good asking God to lead us not into temptation if we're thinking that I reserve the right to lead myself into temptation. We've got to be honest in the praying of these words. We cannot have any secret sins or temptations we are too much in love with to ever truly want to be without them. And perhaps it is this evil within us that the Lord is referring to when he continues in the Lord's Prayer by saying, but deliver us from evil. I think the evil here is the evil, the temptation within us, which not only tests us, but can also destroy us. Because of what he's capable of, man is his own greatest evil. So in the Lord's Prayer, we pray for our Heavenly Father to deliver us, to save us from the evil within us. The Lord's Prayer ends with the praise, glory, and honour, which is rightly due to the creator of the universe. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. The Amen, which rounds off the prayer and all prayers, must never descend into just a mere formality. In unison, the early churches said a very loud Amen. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our Amen to God for his glory. When we say Amen, it is to praise God. So, brothers and sisters, in the days that remember before our Lord and Saviour returns, let us approach our Heavenly Father in prayer as often as we can, knowing that he will always listen and answer us according to his will, and knowing that we have a great high mediator, the Lord Jesus, who mediates on our behalf. We now come to remember that great sacrifice that he made for each of us. So before we do, I'll finish by once more saying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory,